We give you thanks for the truth of your word, and we're coming to give you thanks for your work in our lives. We're coming to give you thanks for your word given to us to guide us into a knowledge of the truth. And Father, once again tonight we come to fellowship with you. We come to sit at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. Come to listen to the voice of the Spirit through the Word of God. And we're asking for that work which enables us to embrace it, enables us to enter into the truth so that it might dwell within. So, Father, we're coming again. Use this time while we thank you for who you are. Father, we are so inadequate to speak of the greatness of who you are. We're asking you to move by your Spirit so we would see beyond our own words and into the truth of your word, and we come to trust you for it and believe you in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to begin reading tonight in verse 3. What a tremendous relationship Paul and Timothy must have had, the depth of it all. The words that he uses, and again, typical to Paul, rich words, powerful words. Paul uses wonderful language in describing not only relationship, but between praise and all the rest. And a lot of Paul's typical words, the fullness, being filled, filled with joy. His desire is not just to have joy, but to be filled with joy as he sees Timothy again. As we read through, think of all that he has to say as Paul in that prison remembers his very good and young friend Timothy. Verse 3, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you even as I recall your tears. Most likely those tears were shed at the point at which Paul was arrested in the presence of Timothy, taken away as a captive. But one way or another, it happened when they were separated, and again, most likely by his arrest. Longing to see even as I recall your tears so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. Paul sets a very high standard in this book. Remember at the very beginning we were considering some key thoughts with regards to the book, some overview to it, and we noted that one of his phrases that he uses repeatedly in this book that help us to understand the force, the desire he has in his heart is the you on the other hand. He's calling Timothy to live a different kind of life. Paul in the past, in the epistles, the earlier epistles to the churches, tends to be rather kind to the group as a whole. And he uses a lot of language which is broad enough to take him in, to push him forward. But at this point in his life, he is facing, as we've already seen, the reality of failure of men and women who did not have genuine belief in God, even though they professed it. And so he's speaking with strong words to Timothy. And he describes his own walk in a strong way. Now, Paul, in this particular place, takes us back to two family, two family relationships. How he received his faith, how he was motivated in faith, and then the faith that is now in Timothy and how he received that. But I want you to start looking and see how high a standard Paul sets as he begins here in verse 3. He says, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did. He's going to speak about how he thanked God for Timothy. But he says this about it, I have served God with a clear conscience. That's quite something to say. You remember when he said this to the Sanhedrin, they got angry with him and slapped him. When he appeared before Felix to give his testimony as to what God had done for him, he said this to Felix. He said, I have striven, since I understood what it meant that there is a resurrection both of the living and the dead and a judgment coming from God, I have made it my aim. I have been striving always to have a conscience which is devoid of offense. a clear conscience, both before man and before God. Now, Paul is not claiming either in that testimony or his testimony before the Sanhedrin or in this passage that he's sinless. What he is saying here is that he takes his walk before God very seriously. He's saying that it is not a casual matter to him how he lives, how he walks. I want, he says, always to have a conscience which is devoid of offense, that he can say that he is walking accurately before God in light of what God said, and that's the way he always understood it. And this is what he attempted to bring to pass in those to whom he spoke. In the book of 1 Timothy, he's speaking about a difficulty, which we're going to discuss later on. A conflict comes up. Men are using the Word of God in a wrong manner. And he says, and they're doing the wrong thing with it because they think that the goal of doing things is going out here. And I'll get to that later on, where they think they're going to go. But he says, here is the goal of what we're trying to do. The goal of our instruction. One of those verses we need to understand if we're going to be teachers of the Word of God, if we're going to try to help anybody in their Christian life. What is the goal? I love those kind of verses. Where are we aiming? Where are we going? What are we trying to do? The goal, he says, of all the instruction that we give is love. But he says it's love from a pure heart, right? From a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's what we do day after day. We're trying to teach the Word of God, says Paul. But when all the work we are doing is to bring men to a place where they love, not where they just know things, not where they stand for certain things, but where they love, and that love is to be, again, from a heart which is not divided. That's the thought with a pure heart. It's singular for God. A good conscience. They know that what they've heard, they are living up to. And then finally, a sincere faith. It's a high standard, he sets. Particularly in a day in which it's almost becoming a badge of honor to admit that you don't make it in the Christian world. To say that I actually aim at trying to, or to say anybody, aiming at trying to do this in our day, well, what are you trying to be, a super spiritual person? And Paul's not after that at all. He's aiming at something. He's speaking about his own life now. I want to live a life in which I am clear in my conscience before God. He is not arguing here that he can do this, that he can actually live in such a way that God would accept him because of what he does. He is not, he argues vehemently that even in his previous days, he was short of the mark. But what he does say is that although he was short of the mark, his entire life he always strove sincerely to do what God would have him do in accordance with revelation. That is a tremendous thing. We do not want to encourage people not to live a righteous life. And again, we're going to be seeing that as we go through this passage. Now, what a heritage he says he had. Now, when he's speaking here about his forefathers, he's not talking just about the Jewish nation, because the Jewish nation doesn't live up to this. Right? When the Lord came to the Hebrew people and spoke to them, there was an awful lot of hypocrisy that he points out. They weren't living up to it. They were professing to do certain things, but they were ignoring certain things, and he constantly is arguing with them about that. But Paul says concerning his forefathers, the men in his family, or the people in his family, we don't know who he's thinking about here. He doesn't name them. But he says, I have lived before God with a clear conscience just the way my forefathers did it. This is a wonderful passage because it gives us an insight into the value of having a right pattern set before you. What a tremendous thing that Paul came from a line, a family, a group, which he can look back, and the forebears indicates that he can probably look back several generations possibly to his own grandfather, possibly, this is all speculation because we don't know who he's speaking about, but he had examples put before him, and they had to be in the Jewish faith. These were not Christians. It's too early for them to have been Christians, since he was converted fairly early after the Lord establishes the church. So these men have to be Jewish men and women to whom he could look. But he could say this about them. They honestly sought to serve God. He had that as an example, that when you walk before God, you take it seriously. And what he is saying there is, if you watched their lives, you would find this out. They may not have been perfect men. And they may have been going away, which is going to be replaced by Christianity. But you would not have been able to say that what they professed they believed and the way they worked it out were at variance with one another. That's all he's saying here. That what they professed to believe and the way they worked it out were in perfect harmony. What a tremendous heritage Paul had. Now he is saying that, I think, for a purpose, because Paul has a great desire to encourage Timothy. He says, I've served God that way all of my life. I saw the testimony of it before. He says, I am giving thanks for you. And there is a harmony. He says, I want to see you. And you can't miss in this passage that there is a special fellowship between Paul and Timothy. Now, there is one sense in which we have fellowship with all believers. Every true believer has fellowship with every other true believer in one sense. But there is also a sense, and Paul is underlining it here, that although that was true for Paul and all of his workers, Timothy was in a category alone in his fellowship with Paul. At one point, we mentioned a couple weeks ago, Paul speaking to the church at Philippi says, I would like to send somebody, but I only have one man I can send. This is from his team. There was one man on that team that had the same kind of a heartbeat that Paul had. He said, there is one man, that's Timothy, who will naturally care for your effect, or for your naturally attend to your need. I don't have to, I can trust him because I know that at the core of his being, he thinks exactly the way I think. And his heart is so freed from self-desire that he can naturally take care of you. And he said, there are others on the team who I can't send because they've really got their own problems. They've got their own things that they have to take care of. They've got their own plans. We don't know exactly what that is, but or what those plans were, but he mentions they're there. Now the point is that he has fellowship with them all because they're believers. But you're going to find out in life that there are some who have a heartbeat like your heartbeat for God, and you come into a deeper fellowship. It's a wonderful thing when it takes place. To be able to come alongside of another person. And again, these are two vastly different people. Paul with all of his tremendous gift. Timothy with all of his weaknesses, and he had a number of weaknesses. But when they got there, Paul has this deep desire in the loneliness of that prison. He wants Timothy to be there because of the kind of man Timothy was. Now, that leads us to this question, what kind of a man was Timothy? And I want to look at what he has to say about him. I'm going to skip by the verse 4. Rich verse, but we weren't going to go there. Verse 5 says this, for I am mindful of the sincere faith within you. Now, I am mindful means something has jogged his memory. Right? I am mindful means that it's come to my attention. Now that could have happened by one of those things. Paul is in a prison, relatively inactive. I mean, there's not much you can do chained to a post. His opportunities are very slim. Therefore, he has lots of time to reflect and think. He is also thinking a great deal about his life as a whole without any question because he already knows he has the sentence of death on him. He is awaiting execution. And so he is in a very serious frame of thinking Now, it may have been that when he says, I am mindful, he remembers something just on his own. It could be that as he's thinking about this letter, Luke, who's with him, probably writing the letter down, because Paul wouldn't have been able to do it in those circumstances. Luke is the one who's there, probably writing this. Luke has reminded him of something, reminded him of a story. It could be that a response has come to his first letter. He had just written to Timothy not too long before this. And it may have been, and there was a response to that letter, and in the response he was reminded. But one way or the other, what he's saying is that something has happened. An actual event has come to my mind. Something about Timothy's character or conduct has been presented to Paul, and that has caused great thanksgiving in him, because he's mindful of this. And he has this to say, for I am mindful of the sincere faith within you. And again, he goes through a family heritage, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it's in you as well. Now, his mother Eunice was Jewish. His father was a Gentile. All right, his father was apparently never a believer. He's never mentioned. He apparently never had anything to do with it. Now, again, the timing of this makes it difficult to know whether the faith that was passed down was a faith that began in Judaism from another sincere family and was passed on as they moved from being sincere believers in God in the Jewish faith and then heard the gospel and moved it right over. That was quite common. And we want to make real clear that Paul had a great respect for the Jewish heritage that he had. He never speaks demeaningly about the Jewish faith, because until the day of Pentecost, that was God's revelation to men. That was the way you had to go if you were going to be honest before God. If you were going to know Him, you had to go that route. And he recognized that it was genuine. But it had been superseded in the coming of Christ. It had been fulfilled, and now a new stage of what God was doing was taking place. We call that the church. That's Christianity. But there is no distinction made in the Scripture between Old Testament believers and New Testament believers by the faith of the Old Testament people and the faith of the New Testament people. And that is, when we're describing the person, there is a difference between what they believe. No question about that. There is a difference between what was taught in the Old Testament and the detail that comes up in the New Testament. I'm not saying that that what they're believing is different, but when you describe, or when the New Testament writers describe people who believed in the Old Testament, they use exactly the same terminology as the New Testament. So it is quite possible, although again, we just don't know. You cannot make a distinction as to whether this sincere faith began in his grandmother, who was a Jew, who understood the things of God and then became a Christian. No question, she did become a Christian. Or whether she was the first in the family out of the Jewish faith to hear the message of Christ, and she believed first, brought it to her daughter, and then that was passed on to Timothy. One way or the other, we still have that extremely valuable testimony of what it means. And Paul's making a big thing to Timothy here, that it means a great deal that he had a heritage of godliness. There's also an important thought here that you can, that's part of it, you can pass your faith on. In both Paul's case and Timothy's case, the faith was passed on to him by a right example. Now that brings us down to this other feature of what we have to say, and that's what we want to spend the rest of the evening thinking about. And that's his description of Timothy. It says, for I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and down the line. Your sincere faith. Now that is interesting. When I first was studying this, I was, and I had to do this in one of those old Strong's Concordance. I did not have a computer. Computers are wonderful. They save your eyes. All right? You have to have worked in a Strong's Concordance to do your Bible studies, to really, particularly if you're working with the word faith. Do you know how many times? I don't know how many times, but it's a long section, and they're in what? 6-point print. And I'm trying to find out, what does this say about faith? And as I was looking there, I thought sincere faith, and you know, you're a Bible teacher, you're getting ready to have Bible class. You know, well, let's think of all the adjectives that are used to describe faith and to see what faith is all about. And so I looked them all up, and I had to read all those verses out of Strong's Concordance. And you know what? There aren't any others. The only other adjectives that are ever used are quantitative adjectives. There is great faith and small faith. But there is no other qualifier ever given alongside of faith to describe it. And Paul uses the word over and over and over again, but he has never used that before. But here in Timothy, this isn't the first time. It's in 1 Timothy is the first time he ever uses, and he uses this one word. It's the only word that is ever used to qualify faith besides quantity in the New Testament. And he says to Timothy, I'm reminded of the sincere faith. Now the word sincere here is a word which is the negative form of hypocritical. Right? The positive form of this word would be a hypocritical faith, but he says you have a non-hypocritical faith. In other words, all he's saying about Timothy is, Timothy, here's what's true about you. I know that your faith is not an act. That's how the word becomes sincere, genuine, a bona fide, an unfeigned, an unacted out faith. It isn't a pretend faith. It is a real faith. Now, why was that important to Paul? It's important at this juncture in his life because he is surrounded. It must have been a heartbreaking experience for Paul to see truth mishandled, to see bad response to the message that he had given. Let me just go through a few. I am not going to try to be exhaustive, but you get something of the variety, because the things he says were problems in his day are still problems. Right? One of the things he says, and this is going back to 1 Timothy, he says there are some people who find theology so interesting that all they're in it for is to discuss theology. And then they got off, and he says that you've got to avoid this, and he says this both in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Stay out of the conflicts over stupid things in theology. Now he's talking about myths and things that come up. Speculations, possibilities, myths that come up. He says, stay out of it. Stay out of it. The truth is right here. Now, all that is very interesting. And I would say, even if you stay in the realms of theology, theology can become very, very interesting. But the study of theology can become a substitute for the real thing in Christianity. It can be something, it's so interesting to do. And you've met them, and I've met them. I get phone calls from them once in a while. Person who just wants to know, if I came to the Institute, what do you believe about this? And as soon as you say it, you're going, oh no. And I am now being lectured on the reason why that is going to take me and everybody around me to hell. They are getting on to some particular point, which is way out there, which is miles from the core message of this New Testament. It has nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has to do with petty things. Well, Paul tells Timothy exactly what to do about it. Avoid these people. Just don't get tangled up in it. That's awful hard on the phone because it's hard to know what to do with this. All right, this isn't polite. But they're not stopping. Tell me what the right thing. Write a book on that. And let me know how. What's the right thing to do at a time like this? Because you can't get involved in that conversation, can you? I can't and be biblical. Because he says that. Do not get involved in this. Avoid them. It's only going to lead to ungodliness, he says. This will lead to ungodliness. Even though the people involved in it so often are professing to do this so everybody will be godly. But they're missing the core of it. You see, it becomes an interest thing. And he said, it's missing the point. It was about that subject. It was about those kinds of things. There were genealogy questions and myth questions that were coming up in Paul's day that Paul writes to Timothy and says, that's not the goal. The goal isn't to debate all these points. It isn't to answer all these questions. The goal of our instruction is what? Love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a genuine faith. That's what we're after. So, Timothy, stay out of these fights. So that is one of them. And that's been common throughout the church history. People were more interested in debating or sometimes theology, sometimes all kinds of interesting things. I really don't care what the Da Vinci Code said. It has absolutely nothing to do. I don't want to find out. I don't want to read a book about it. Because it doesn't have anything to do with the gospel. And my job is to preach the word, right? Answering the question doesn't make any difference. It is one of those things you get spun into an argument out of here. And Paul says, don't let them pull you into that. Even though it can be, I don't know if it can be interesting or not. I'm not interested in that. So I don't even know, because that's the whole of what I know about the entire argument. But I don't need it, right? We don't need to go there. And we have to avoid the danger of that drawing us out of the place where our faith is where it ought to be. Timothy hasn't been there. Timothy has a sincere faith. There is another group of people Paul talks about for whom faith is a way to promote themselves. He said there is a group out there that thinks that, he says, that godliness is a means of gain. And he's talking about financial gain there. That if I am a godly person, I can, in one form or another. Now, it could have been. It doesn't. There's not enough there to tell us whether he is saying this is some kind of a prosperity gospel or whether he's saying this is some kind of a false teacher who's going to make money out of this. It could be. It could apply either way. He'll go on to say in 2 Timothy or in 1 Timothy that the love of money is the root of all evil. It's in that context that, hey, there are people who think that being godly is a means to money. And their supposed faith in Jesus Christ is not faith in Him honestly at all. It is a determination to have more of what this world has to offer. He said, Timothy, it's not true for you. I'm reminded that your faith is genuine. That's tremendous that he could say that concerning this man. And there's another group of people he speaks about in 2 Timothy. They are a group of people who want to profess godliness, but do not want to be godly. All right, in chapter 2, verse 19, says this. He's speaking about men who have gone astray from the truth in verse 18. Men who have gone astray from the truth, I'll start there, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, thus upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows who are His. Okay, that's tremendous. It's tremendous to know that you're known of God. Right? That your name's written down there. Known of God. We've been thinking about it this week in our study of prayer. What it means to have a Father who not only knows us, but knows everything about us. Of what that means to developing a good prayer life, a right prayer life, by knowing that when I arrive, I am fully known. Everything that I'm going to bring before God is already fully known. That everything down to the hairs on my head are fully known. Not only known, counted. Not only counted, labeled. Labeled. That's a wonderful thing. The Lord knows who are His. That's one side. That's tremendous. We would like that. We can stop there. But that's not where He stops. Paul says the seal is not just that the Lord knows who are His. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. What's he saying? There is a kind of faith that professes to follow Christ that does not deal with sin in its heart. Just won't do it. It may confess sin, but it won't deal with it. Because he's not saying here that let those who name the name of the Lord confess their sins. He's saying, let those who name the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. And he's going to go over. The next line speaks to Timothy and begins the line of, you on the other hand, he says this. Now, In a large house, there are not only gold vessels and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, some to honor, some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor, fit for the master's use. Now, Paul is very grateful for Timothy because he has a genuine faith. And that genuineness of faith has already manifested itself in the fact that Timothy has taken the steps in the past, and he's going to encourage him to keep this up, to deal with sin in his own heart. This is a very lax day. We have to face that. I already gave you talked about it before. There is a world out there that virtually cannot tell the difference. You have to tell them you're a Christian. We need to wear a little tag, say, "This, I am one." Put a little pin on there, because it's not going to be obvious unless we put a pin on, right? I hate to say that, but the fact of the matter is that we don't abstain from wickedness. We don't do much different than anybody else does it as a church. Now, we're not worried about the church tonight, because this study's not about the whole church out there. It's about us, right? You, on the other hand. He's saying, now the reality is the true believers depart from iniquity. They put it aside. So he says the right way to do is what? Flee from youthful lusts. Flee from them. Run the other direction as hard as you can. And he goes on, pursue righteousness. Strive to actually be a righteous person. I say this on purpose because I've run into, it's almost as you get run into opposition. Well, don't tell them that because, hey, but we don't want them to look too good. Why? Why? Now, I don't think, now we're going to get something in a moment here. We don't want to do this superficially. I don't want to do that by creating a superficial difference between you and this world. What would that superficial be? It has to do with the way you dress. It has to do with the way you cut your hair. It has to do with the way you spend your money in some respect. We want a fundamental difference. That you are a person who is alive for Jesus Christ, and they are people that are alive for themselves. That's the difference. There is that great danger of promoting the wrong thing because, and let me jump in here, it's not the end here, but sincere is an important word because it means not hypocritical. For those that were here last year, I mentioned that here, but I want to say it again because I think it's that important in our own day. If someone were to ask me what my greatest fear is with regards to students as I teach them, I believe, as I've watched the church, that the greatest fear most people seem to have is what they call worldliness. Because that's what they'll tell me about, worldliness. Now, I am not promoting the world. Don't get me wrong. But if you want to know what my greatest fear is, it is creating hypocrisy. It is creating a pattern by which people learn how to do what Christians do without becoming what Christians are. That's a terrible danger. That instead of going right to the heart of an individual and changing that heart to where it beats for Jesus Christ in love, in honor, and respect, and righteously, it does the right thing outwardly. It goes to church. It does this. It doesn't wear that. It doesn't go there. Now, all these things ought to be done in their order. But the danger of jumping past the heart and start to make people conform to the pattern before they have the heart. I know the power of hypocrisy. The Lord said it was like a leaven. Once hypocrisy gets into a group, it spreads like fire through it. And the next thing you know, everybody's acting in front of everybody else. And the next thing you know, their supposed walk before God is a walk before each other. They're listening for the amens in prayer. They are looking for the approval of the right people. And while they do that, this terrible thing exists. It's a terrible statement of the Lord. That's why I'm afraid of it. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men in order to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have... This is a stagger. They went through this week. Otherwise, you have how much? No absolutely no reward with your Father that's in heaven. Once Christianity moves from a heart before God to a man before men, you have lost the entirety of what Christianity is. Everything is lost. And all you get is whatever impression you can make on the people around you by your conduct. And that isn't what Christianity is. It is men and women who are alive in Christ and in love with Christ, and who are devoted to the truth of Christ, and devoted with a sincerity which they don't have to act. They don't have to ask, what should I be in this? They live out their lives in the circumstances they find themselves, and they do the right thing because it is their heartbeat. Because he goes on to say here, this faith first dwelt. It's an interesting picture. Paul likes to use this word. He likes to use the picture of something living in something else. And he pictures Timothy as a house in which faith is at home. He's picturing him as a man. Again, it's his personifying faith, all right? This is very similar to what he said, that let Christ, Christ dwell in your hearts by faith. Let him be at home there. It's Paul's prayer for the Ephesians that Christ would be at home in the heart because of their faith. But now he's picturing it as a man in whom that faith dwells. Now again, I am not arguing against standards. I'm not saying there aren't good things and bad things to do. I'm listen to that part. I'm expressing my own fear. My fear is that I won't get here because everybody wants to shoot short of that. It's much easier to dress correctly than it is to forgive. It's much easier to listen to the right music than it is to die to your entire life. People want to die to this particular part or this particular thing and think that if I don't do that or I don't do that, then God will be pleased. But they're not dying to their whole life. They are not saying, I am the Lord's. That every breath I have, everything I am, everything I own belonged to Him. What they want to say is, I serve the Lord with this and this and this. How much? I know. I was one of those. It took me 3 years to come to the Lord, and I'll tell you the truth, because of the way I was taught back here, here's what I wanted. I wanted to get to heaven at the lowest possible price. I would pay whatever it took because the alternative was too rough to handle. I wasn't about to say no to the price because hell was not where I wanted to spend eternity. But I was also not interested in paying $10 for salvation if you could get it for $5. Now that's, of course, a stupid statement. So when I found out that all God wanted, that if He was going to have control of my life, if He was going to make me His own, what was going to happen to me was that all of my life, for the rest of it, every part of it, was going to be His. That was not what I had in mind. I would have taken anything you said short of that. It was only because I realized that there was no option short of that that I came. I'm glad I did, because life's on the other side of that. Because all those things that you're after, and those things that we hold on to, we don't want to let go of in our life, what are they? They're just chaining us to a place. It's killing us. You finally get free from it, and you say, this isn't so bad. This isn't so bad. Isn't it a wonderful thing to be in a place where it doesn't matter if the economy collapses? It matters a little bit. But not really. Right? We were talking about this morning, Dr. McQuilkin, who started Columbia Bible College. He just started it, same year he started it. The stock market collapsed, 1929. Had 3 students. Started that fall, as I understood it. That's the way Mr. Carroll told the story. And it's the fall. They just got going. Everything was fine. And remember that, you don't remember, but if you've read, you remember from your reading that just before that, there was a boom going on. I mean, there was an economic, everybody was making money. Big time money. It was a great time to start a Christian ministry. Lots of money moving around. He just gets it going. And boom, it's crashed. So he's coming in. This is what Mr. Carroll told us. He was coming in to class that morning and was overheard out there, not testifying, not trying to do anything, singing a hymn which I don't know, so I can't tell you any more than this. But this song went this way: "Everything's well in my Father's house." Now, I don't know the rest of that. I don't know what the line comes from, so I can't tell you any more about it. I never heard the song, but that's what he was whistling that. "Everything's well in my Father's house." It's not well on this earth, but everything is well there, right? Because the kingdom of God is still coming. The kingdom of God is going to occur on this earth. The Spirit of God is going to build the church. The Lord's going to build through the Spirit of God. That's going on. Kingdoms come, kingdoms go. Everybody gets upset. But the fact is that in the scheme of eternity, which we happen to be tied to if you're in Christ, it's all moving towards its appointed goal, and we will be there on the glorious day. Might be a little rough in between, but that doesn't make any difference, because if there's no money tomorrow, we can still preach the gospel. The gospel isn't tied to funds, right? We can still go on. The spiritual matters still keep the same because they're different. The Lord didn't have any money when he was on this earth except for a few pennies that some ladies gave to him, which he gave to his good treasurer, Judas, who borrowed some of it, apparently, along the way. An interesting thing. As far as we know, Jesus never rebuked Judas for borrowing the money. One of those stories I just like to tell because it keeps money in its place. In this country, it's out of its place. When the rich young ruler was challenged by the Lord, he didn't say, "Go sell everything you have, bring it to me, and then come and follow me." He said, "I want you to go," and he must have had a lot of money. Says he did. Says, "Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor. I don't want it. I don't need it. We're not getting there. And then, when you've gotten rid of everything, when you're poverty stricken like I am, come and follow me." Right? It's a wonderful life to be in, but it demands a sincere faith. Now, we could go on. You have Demas right beside Paul, who just deserted him. Just before this, he leaves. And you have to read those carefully. Some of them had gone. They had been sent out to different places. It almost sounds like all these men had done this. But only Demas is noted as it isn't the same for all the rest of them. They didn't all desert Paul. They all were sent to different places. They've gone here and here. But he says, but Demas, having loved this present world. Demas was one who the act was so good that Paul had him on the team. But at that tragic moment, when it was back to the wall, Paul found out that Demas, lo and behold, it isn't in his heart. What was in his heart was a love for this world. And when it finally came down to this could cost him everything, he said, "I can't pay that price." And Demas left. Now we could go over. There's a whole series of other failures. People who professed to have real faith but didn't have it. But he says, "Timothy, here's what I've learned." And he's speaking about something he learned by experience. They'd been together. "Your faith is not hypocritical. It's not an act. It's the real thing. And that causes great joy in my heart. That's why I want you here. As I want to have that fellowship with you in the Lord, I have a faith unfeigned." Now, in conclusion, I want to note one thing, because we said at the very beginning that it's a wonderful thing to have a godly heritage. Do I want to pass on my faith? Well, if I'm going to pass it on, I'm just telling you, I think, again, if you haven't had that, you haven't received it, well, you can at least start it now and pass it on. The Lord tarries. But it has to be genuine, right? You can't act it out. One thing about kids, they know what's true and they know what's not true. That doesn't mean people have to be perfect. But Paul could say concerning his forebears, "This I saw in them." He has to be thinking about people that he grew up with. "This is what I saw in them. I saw men and women who had a good conscience. They were serving God sincerely." They were Jews. And they weren't perfect men. He's not arguing that. But he said, "In their heart, I knew that that heart, as much as it could, in an Old Testament context, belonged to God." Paul said, "Timothy," and we don't know how long a space there was. Maybe It's a matter of weeks between his grandmother being converted, because it seems it went this route, his grandmother, then his mother, then he was converted. But it could have been, since they were in the Jewish faith, at least by name there, that could have been a long-term thing. But the point was that the faith that Timothy saw was genuine. It was the real thing. He was in it with a whole heart for the Lord. It's a wonderful thing. What a great start to the book. Right? Challenging. Because that's what Paul says we're going to have. If we're going to you, on the other hand. Because what we said just a moment ago is it's just a sad reality. And we could demonstrate. I'm not even going to try to talk about it because I don't like to go into it. But church is full of hypocrisy. Now, I don't mean the hypocrite that all the stuff that the world out there accuses them. I'm simply saying this. It's hypocrisy in this respect. Too much of the church lives in front of other members of the church. Their actions are more dictated by what their brothers think than by what God says in His Word. It's just that simple. That they are more concerned about the other brethren than they are about what it means that they're before God. If I am going to live, if you are going to live a godly life in this world at this time with all the chaos that's out there in Christianity, if you're going to be the godly kind of person that you have to be in this, you're going to have a faith which is genuine towards God, and your life is aiming towards pleasing Him. And that's it. You got to be there. Now again, that's not to discount the value of the brothers as helps in directing us. That is not to say that it isn't important, our relationships, but in the essence, at the heart, this has to be so. You cannot be a hypocrite. You have to ask yourself, I have to ask myself, do I live honestly before God, or do I live to do it the right way before somebody else's eyes? That's a serious question, because beware of practicing your righteousness before men in order to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who's in heaven. You have to get there. Timothy had. Paul loved to work, have Timothy working for him and with him, because he knew that when he entrusted it to him, there was no chink in his armor. There was no missing part that the devil was going to catch him on. Timothy obviously had deficiencies. As one writer said, his sincere faith covered an awful lot of it. Paul forgave an awful lot of other problems in his life because he knew that at the root, at the heart, Timothy had a genuine and honest and unacted faith in Christ. Well, let's pray. Father, we come before you. We give you thanks for the great potential of life in Christ. We come to give you thanks for what it means that we can be set free from ourselves and this world to serve you with all of our heart. Make it so. But prepare us for this day. Well, we thank you for the great opportunity that the present tumult in this world gives for us to testify and to demonstrate to men what it means to have vital faith in Jesus Christ. May it be so. We come to trust you for it and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.